wasn't me. Good morning. Good to be with you. It's a nice venue here, actually, isn't it? It's good, especially for summer. Numbers are a bit lower, but it's good to see you. Do have that psalm open, particularly because, as you will have spotted, it's a long psalm. We're not going to be able to put all the verses on the screen, so to have it in front of you would be even more helpful than usual. As you probably have spotted by now, if you've been here more than once, we're doing these psalms somewhat out of order these weeks, and that's to help us who are preaching sometimes to do repeats. So Johnny is doing Psalm 20 at Easton this morning. He'll be here next week doing Psalm 20. So that's why it's a little bit out of order. But being with the psalms, it doesn't matter too much. So I've just finished a book that I found absolutely fascinating. It's Nick Robinson's Election Notebook, the inside story of the 12 months leading up to May's general election. Nick Robinson writes as the BBC's political editor. He had unique access to the political leaders and the movers and shapers of national life throughout that period. And it culminates in the drama of one of the most spectacular election nights that we've seen in many decades. And even if you're not inclined to watch all 12 or 18 hours of that on YouTube over again, which you can, you'd have to agree it was a remarkable night. So the book tells a dramatic and significant story. And the interest is sharpened by the fact that through much of that period, Nick Robinson is battling with lung cancer. Turns out not to be life-threatening. The treatment is highly successful. But as a side effect of the surgery, he loses his voice. And it's the loss of his voice, even more than the cancer, that really gets to him. Losing his voice threatens his identity, because his identity is tied up with his ability to speak. And if he can't speak, he can't do his job. If he can't do his job, he loses his identity. And so Election Notebook becomes a powerful combination of two stories, one national and one personal, woven together. So what does Robinson conclude? Closing lines of books like this are always interesting and they're always significant. And here's the final sentence of this one. Looking back, there is perhaps one simple lesson I've learned. You can never know what lies around the corner. You can never control everything, but you must never, ever give up hope. And I got to the end of the book, and it really is a great read. And I read that closing line, and I couldn't help thinking, is that it? I guess it's true, but it's a bit flat, isn't it? Is that all he can conclude from such a challenging year, such an experience? And hope in what, anyway? He doesn't say. If you relive the most challenging year of your life so far, and you reflected on it, and you wrote the story of it, I wonder what your concluding line would be. Serious problems you might have faced in marriage, close family, career, school, abuse, victimization even, problems you might be facing or fearing today. I wonder where you would conclude your hope was placed. I wonder what power you look to see you through. I wonder if you and I would have anything stronger to say at the end of your own story. After all, there's an obvious reason why Nick Robinson's conclusion would sound a bit flat. For all his intelligence and expertise, and however good he may be at his job, which he was and is, this is a man who does not know the living God. And if you don't have a relationship with the living God, then that closing line is probably about as good as it gets. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 18. Like Nick Robinson's book, it is a retrospective written by a man at the summit of his career. It looks back over a series of great events in which the author has been personally involved. Like Election Notebook, it deals with a combination of national events and personal experience. But that's where the similarity ends. Because here the focus is not on the parties doing battle on earth, but on the living God who reigns in heaven. Our writer, King David of Israel, knows his God. He knows that God is the true author of history. And he knows that the one place to find true hope is in that great and loving God. David gives us a higher view and a greater hope. And he shows us a power for living that nothing in this world can offer. So if we want something better than "you must never give up hope," we should listen closely to what he has to say. Traditionally, the Psalms are divided into five books, and Psalm 18 is the longest psalm in book one. And that means we definitely can't look in every detail. We can't dive into all the details. What point in David's life does it come from? Well, it seems to mark the point when David's power is at its height. We can work that out from the title, which talks about God saving him from all his enemies and from King Saul, and from the tone of the psalm. And if you want the most likely backdrop to Psalm 18, we'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 8, which gives a list of David's great victories. And I'll just read a couple of verses of that, 2 Samuel chapter 8 from verse 13. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. David is at his peak as he writes this psalm. Now, looking at the Psalms is rather like looking at pictures in a gallery. You need to stand well back and take the big view before you peer in close at the details. If you've been to galleries or stately homes, you will have seen those giant landscapes or battle scenes, sort of big enough to fill most of that back wall there. Well, this psalm is one of those large canvases. It's written on a large scale, and there's a lot of it. So, here's the view standing back. What do we see? Psalm 18 is the song of a man with a living experience of God, a living and vital knowledge of him. And verse 1 summarizes the psalm very well. "I love you, Lord, my strength." This is a man who takes a fierce joy in knowing the Lord. It's the story of a man who's active and vigorous. He's a battler, he's a king, he's a warrior. But he knows that everything he has is completely dependent on God's grace. All that he has achieved comes from the Lord. It's a song that's full of surprises, and that exuberance in knowing the Lord is the first surprise. We might not expect that in the Old Testament, but there it is. So that's the view we get from standing back and looking. Fierce joy, surprising exuberance, the grace of God. Now let's see how this joyful and triumphant song is for us, how we can sing it too. Let's move in closer. What does David want us to see? What hope does he have to negotiate such a stormy life? Looking back over experience as he pours out his joy in knowing the Lord, what would he want us to do? We can sum it up like this: remember, trust, and fight. First, remember. Look down at verses 3 to 19. Verse 3 gives us the headline: "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I've been saved from my enemies." That's his memory. He goes on to talk about the threat and fear of death. Verses 4 and 5, the cords of the grave, the cords of death, coiling around him, sucking him down like a giant sea monster coming up from the depths and dragging him down beneath the sea. It's a vivid picture. And for David, this threat of death doesn't come from disease, it comes from his various enemies. And we know this was literally true, starting with King Saul, who tries to kill him on numerous occasions, pin him to the wall with a spear, hunt him down, hunt him out in the wilderness. And faced with these terrors, what does David do? Verse 6, he calls and cries to the Lord, and he finds a God who will hear and respond. And verses 7 to 19 then explain what God does. Now, if you look through those verses, you'll see some pretty surprising language. You'll see an earthquake, verse 7. God himself breathing fire and smoke, verse 8, God's personal and visible approach accompanied by cherubim, creatures who represent God's holiness, verses 9 and 10. A rainstorm, verse 11, thunder, lightning, and hail, 11 to 14, and the sea being turned to dry land, verse 15. And it is odd, and it's surprising, because none of these phenomena actually occurred in any of David's battles, at least as far as we know. God didn't literally do these things for David. But what David is doing in these poetic lines is to recall God's great saving act in the past. And we ought to be able to recognize this. What episode in Israel's story does this remind us of? Hail and darkness, the sea turned dry. Earthquake, fire, smoke, the majestic presence of God descending on the earth. Yeah, we ought to recognize this. This is the Exodus. We've been studying it on Sunday mornings, the last two or three summers. David's saying to us here, hey, you remember that amazing, miraculous rescue plan that the Lord effected for our ancestors centuries ago? Well, guess what? He saved and rescued me in a way that's just as real, just as powerful, just as miraculous. He saved me from my enemies. He saved me from death. He's brought me out, verse 19, into a safe and spacious place. As I look back over my life to this point, that is what I remember. And David would say to us, Christians, gathered under God's word this morning, remember, remember your salvation. This is what we can say. Verse 16, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. The power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death, they were too strong for us, but he has rescued us from them all. By his grace, he has reached down from on high and hauled us out of the deep waters where we were helpless and drowning. Remember your salvation. Second, trust. Now here comes another big surprise. Look at verses 20 to 24. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I've not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, what on earth is David saying here? We found something similar when we looked at Psalm 17 2 weeks ago. David claiming innocence and inviting God to judge him on that basis. God, I'm a great guy. Actually, this is even stronger. Now, if we're right about the timing, David hasn't yet committed any of the really outrageous sins. He's basically a good guy. But even so, this seems far too good to be true. And as verse 30 reminds us, God is pure, God is perfect. How can he tolerate any sin at all or collude with David's attempt to plead innocence like this? So how can we understand these surprising verses? Well, we know that David is aware he's a sinner. We know that from Psalms like 32, 38, 51, to name just three of them. We know it from Psalm 19, which John was speaking on last week, deals with David's sin as well. In those other Psalms, he is open and honest about his sinfulness. And he's very clear that he needs the Lord to forgive him. No doubt at all. So we can be sure that David is writing as a forgiven sinner. He is pursuing God's law. He does want to be faithful to the Lord, as he says, but he knows he needs to be forgiven. So it seems that once again, just as we've seen in other Psalms, David is claiming something that can only be fully true of someone else. And that someone else will be his own great descendant, the one who came to fulfill all righteousness, the one who truly kept every one of the ways of the Lord, who was never guilty of turning away from his God, who was completely blameless, the one called Jesus. And as soon as we understand this psalm as pointing to Jesus, and if we see Jesus as the chief singer of the psalm, it all comes into sharp focus. Jesus Christ is the perfectly righteous one. And it's only because of Jesus Christ that we too can sing this song. Sadly, David will soon commit his horrendous sins of adultery and murder. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the story. And the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. Nathan points out to David very cleverly, very bluntly, the flagrant horror of what David has done. And he says, David, you have despised the Lord by doing this. And David recognizes his sin, and he repents there. And Nathan tells him this, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Seems almost too easy, but it's forgiveness. How could that happen? It could happen because Jesus would come and die for David's sin. Jesus died so that Nathan could say to David, 1,000 years in advance, the Lord has taken away your sin. That could happen only because the Lord Jesus was coming to die on the cross to deal with David's sin, and ours too, yours and mine. The impact of the cross works all the way back in history and all the way forward to us. And now we're in Christ, and we get to sing these words along with him. Verse 19, he rescued me because he delighted in me. We can sing that too. What a place of privilege we are in, that the God of the universe delights in us. The last but one verse of this psalm is quoted in the New Testament by Paul as he concludes his letter to the Romans. Here it is, Romans 15, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, and this is verse 49 of our psalm, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Paul is celebrating there the fact that in Christ, God has created a new people for himself, made up of both Jews and Gentiles like us, united and bound together in Jesus Christ. Clearly, this psalm is pointing forward to that work of Christ, what Christ is going to do. David himself fought against other nations. He conquered those other nations. He talks about that in verses 43 and 44. It was Jew versus Gentile. But in Christ, those days are over. The people of God are no longer defined by race. In Jesus Christ, we are one people from every nation, conquered by the gospel of Jesus and praising God together as we trust in him. Whether you come originally from Nigeria or China or Brazil or somewhere else, if you're in Jesus Christ, we are one in him. And if you're not a Christian, what you need is to trust in Christ. Without him, you are still helplessly stuck with your sin and your failure. And however good you might think you are, however hard you might try to live up to your own standards, you are inevitably bound to fail, and you will meet the consequences of that failure. This psalm gives us a glimpse of the awesome power and majesty of God. And one day that power and majesty will be displayed in judgment. And the only refuge, the only safe place from that judgment is the saving death of Jesus Christ, who can make you blameless. So that's where you need to go. And if you are a Christian, then keep trusting in him as your refuge. Look at verse 2 and verse 33. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And verse 33, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. Now, why did David need feet like a deer? That sounds weird. Who wants feet like a deer on the end of their legs? Actually, it's a very appropriate picture. He's recalling those days when he was on the run from Saul, who pursued him through the rocks and the craggy heights of the mountains in the wilderness. And David quite literally needed to be sure-footed, like those wild animals that you see kind of poised on impossible ledges of the rocks. David needed, literally, to be able to escape through the crags and the rocks like that and stand safe on the narrow mountain ledges. And these words he uses of God in verse 2 are words that evoke those days, fleeing for his life when he would seek out places of safety deep among the caves and clefts in the rocks. Those rocks and crags would be his fortresses and his refuge and his strongholds. And now he is saying, Lord, that is what you are for me. Because I trust in you, you are all that for me. And it's the same for us today. The Lord is our place of safety in the battles and threats of life. He is the place for us to run to. All that David says in this psalm of himself is true for us as we trust in him. So David tells us, remember, trust, and finally, fight. Look at verses 37 to 40. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. And that's five verses continue that story of victorious battle. David fought those battles with sword and spear and an army of thousands against physical, material enemies who were trying to kill him. And the Lord gave him victory over them all. For us, the battle is different. Paul explains the battle we're involved in like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we're not fighting with rifles or with swords or with bombs or with artillery. We are fighting with divine weapons which have divine power to demolish arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. We're fighting against thoughts that need to take captive to make them obedient to Christ. We live in this world, but we don't fight with the world's weapons. It's a spiritual battle, but it is every bit as real as the battles that David had to fight. As Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ, that he's already won the war. He did that at the cross. When he died on the cross, Jesus decisively defeated the power of death and sin. Satan's hold over us was broken for good. Because we're in Christ, that victory belongs to us. As the old song had it, we really are on the victory side. And we need to know that. But like David, we are still called to fight. The battle is won, but the battle is not over. As long as we live in this world, we're still going to be fighting against sin in our own lives. Don't believe anyone who claims they don't sin anymore. Some people do say that. It's nonsense. We're still going to be fighting against Satan, who's defeated but who's not yet destroyed. He ends up in the lake of fire. He's read to the last page of the Bible. He knows how it comes out in the end. But he's still fighting against us. He is still out to cause as much mayhem as he can. He'll screw up our lives if he gets the chance. And we're still going to be fighting against the power of the world itself, an increasingly hostile world where Christians are increasingly unwelcome. We are called to fight, not to be passive. And yet we fight in the sure confidence that the Lord Jesus has won the battle. And he's with us today by his Holy Spirit. And so even as we fight, we are resting in him. This is like no other battle on earth. We can't fight without that restful confidence in him. We are actively resting. That's a paradox, yes, but it's what the Christian life is like. We are in battle and we are at rest, both at the same time, all the time. So how do we apply this message to our daily lives? Well, amidst all the celebration, there's a warning for us here. Think on a bit in David's story. Not too long after writing this, David's life becomes a spiritual disaster zone. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he arranges the death of her husband Uriah. His family life lurches from one crisis to another, and because he's the king, his family crisis becomes a civil war in which thousands die. And that's David's fault. Now, David's sins are all forgiven, even the worst of them, because of Jesus Christ. But after we've read this triumphant psalm, his later life should be a warning to us. We may be doing really well today, celebrating like this, delighting in the Lord, joyful in him, and that's great, that's wonderful. But then, fall flat on our faces. It's possible. It has happened to all sorts of Christians, leaders included. Disastrous moral failure. It happened to one great former pastor of mine. It happens. So we need to remember what Christ has done. We need to trust and we need to fight. And we need to do that together as a community so that Satan does not pick us off one by one. That's one reason why it's so vital to keep on meeting together on Sundays and at other times. Our meetings together have to be a priority, not just a place we turn up to when nothing else is going on. And can I underline this with the busy family lives of Emerson's Green? That will always be a danger. That meeting in church, even the minimum of meeting on a Sunday morning, will get squeezed out by all the other activities you could be doing at this time. We have to decide if we are together in this or not. It's a disaster when Christians give up on meeting together. If you're struggling, if you're tired, if you're busy, if life is getting too much for you, the last thing to do is to stop coming to church. We're here for each other, to encourage each other, to challenge one another, to spur one another on. So David's life, his later life, gives us a warning. But positively, how do we thrive in the Christian life? Not long ago, a few weeks ago, I sent out an email to about 50 people across the church asking how we can get better at supporting them in the workplace. And I've had some really helpful replies, including from some people in this room this morning. By the way, if you have any more ideas, keep them coming. And I might not have had your email address. That might be why you didn't get one from me in the first place. But it's reminded me of some of the challenges that Christians are facing in the secular workplace today. Challenges of many different kinds. For some, it's the growing hostility of our culture towards biblical Christianity. That is tough to face. For others, it may be difficulties with their colleagues or with the boss or just with the structure of the working week or the pattern that they have to work. For others, it's the sheer pressure of the quantity of work, the long hours they have to put in. And these may be the challenges that you'll be facing in the coming week. Others will be facing similar challenges in your family life, especially if the rest of your family are not believers. But wherever we are in life and whatever the challenges we may be facing, we need to listen to what David tells us here. Keep remembering what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Remember that before you go into each day, before you go into each challenging situation of the day, remember the great victory he has won for you. Remember it because that's what gives you your identity. as a man or woman of Christ. Whatever happens to you, whatever they say to you, whatever is thrown at you, you will never lose that identity. And if you keep remembering that, it will help you live up to that identity. That's yours in Jesus Christ. Keep trusting actively all the way through. Never forget that you need the Lord's strength, that He is your only refuge. The day we start thinking we can live the Christian life in our own strength, the day we begin to think we've arrived and we know it all, is the day we will fall. Beware that deadly middle-aged complacency. By the way, you don't have to be middle-aged to fall into that trap. It happened to David, and it can happen to you. And this means praying at the start of each day, telling the Lord how much we're depending on Him, calling on Him for strength, going to Him for that refuge that David talks about here, and saying, Lord, You are my strength, and I love You. Here's a good test of your heart for God today. Here's a good test of where you're at. Are you telling Him that you love Him? The Lord wants us to enjoy Him with the same kind of fierce joy that David writes of here. Verse 46, the Lord lives, praise be to my rock, exalted be God my Saviour. For all that You are, for all that You've done, for all that You've given to me, I love You. I exalt You, I adore You, I trust in You. And keep fighting all the way to the end, because the battle is not yet over. We don't know what battles we may have to face even before the end of this day. Attacks that will come from within, from the restless rebellion of our sinful nature. Attacks from Satan through our thoughts or through other people. All kinds of temptation. The pressure of the world to squeeze our Christian distinctiveness out of us. We need to go out from here ready for that fight, because we are in a fight. Because He's with us, when the fight comes, we don't need to be shaken and we don't need to be afraid. Not shaken by the wailing kids, if that's a particular battle for you. Not shaken by some idiot's road rage, someone screaming at you in the street. Not shaken by the opinion of your work colleagues or your family. Not shaken by fear of the future, not even by the fear of death, that last and greatest enemy. We've spoken about Elaine Todman this morning and prayed for the family. And actually, many of you won't have known Elaine. Many of you won't know Neil, pastor of Headley Park Church. Whether or not you knew them, I urge you to go online and read what Neil and Elaine wrote as they faced that impending death on the Headley Park Church website. If you want to see how to face death in a godly and joyful way, you will not see it better and more beautifully expressed than it is there. We can face death with confidence and joy. I talked to Lindsay afterwards about her grandfather who died just 2-3 weeks ago. Funeral was on Monday. Great man of God. In his old age, trembling, literally trembling with excitement at the prospect of seeing Jesus in heaven. That is how you face death, the final enemy. You see, this is real security. This is not just stuff that we're making up to make us feel better. This is what will really take us through life. This is what will really take us through death. It's knowing the Lord Jesus. It's the security of being able to say, You are my rock. Exalted be God, my Saviour. If you are in Christ, you are secure. Nothing can shake that security. Nothing and no one can ever take it away. We are resting even in the fight. So, you must never ever give up hope. Well, this is the hope that will take us through the most challenging of times. But we go in the confidence of all that the Lord has done for us. The Lord who reached down from on high and took hold of me, the Lord who rescued me, the Lord who delights in me, the Lord who will never let me go.